have something that, you know, sometimes we might say to somebody that you're just too dramatic because we feel like they're overreacting about something. And we might say to someone, don't make a mountain out of a molehill, or don't make the issue bigger than it really is. You know, children are susceptible to that. They can fall and really be just disappointed that they stumbled, and they really start to cry or show their dissatisfaction. And it's not because they're injured so bad sometimes, as it is that they're just disappointed in that they fell, or disappointed something didn't turn out right. So the subject that I would like to look into is, it's a doctrinal point, and I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, neither do I want to just be dramatic. But I find that the enemy tries to undermine the sound counsel of the Scriptures by men's philosophy many times. I've said this before, I'll say it again, that church doctrine should be Bible doctrine. It ought to be something that's backed up by the Word. It ought to be something that we could substantiate. And so I want to talk about, will versus providence. Will versus providence. It becomes a doctrinal point because there are many that want to contend that it's providential that specific things happen in our individual lives. All right? Many would say that it's, would try to say that it's God's providence that put us here tonight. Okay? And what I have tonight is a very rudimentary, it's very foundational, I think, with the help of the Lord. And I want us to just get a hold of something that'll help us be able to differentiate, or in other words, tell the difference between will and providence. So I'd like for us to start in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and I want to read the 9th verse. And Peter here is talking about, to those that he's writing to, he's talking about the time in the future beyond his lifespan, and possibly even the end of the age that we still live in, the age of the gospel. But he says in verse 9, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it says here that it's not God's will. He says he is not willing that any should perish. I personally believe that it means what it says there, and that Peter's understanding was that God did not ordain that any soul that come into this world, it's not his will or his desire that any should perish. All right? But what do we know to be a fact? We know that men have perished. There are men and women that have gone on out into eternity unprepared to meet their God. It's a fact. And here it says that it's not God's will. He's not willing that any should perish. All right. I'd like for us to turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter, and would like to begin reading in verse 10, I believe it is. And I want us to keep this in mind. God is not willing that any should perish. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 10, he says here, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones." This is Jesus speaking. "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than all the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." It says it's not the will of the Father which is in heaven that anyone should perish. He doesn't want anyone to be lost, period. And he doesn't want anyone that has come to know him in salvation to be lost. He doesn't want them to backslide, to lose their experience. It's not his will. But we know that men have backslid. Men have turned back. There are those that we have known in the Evening Light Reformation. Some of the songs in the book that we have, Evening Light Songs, were written by a man that exited this world in a backslidden condition. He was aware of what eternity would hold for him. And so it brings a lot of sadness to think about someone that could have been inspired at one point by the anointing of the Holy Spirit to go out into this world lost. It says, Jesus says, it's not his will that any should perish. Peter said it. Jesus said it. As unfortunate as it may seem, the reality is men do perish spiritually. It's not his will, but it's a choice that's made, that mankind makes to either respond to his call or reject the dealings of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, Notice something else that Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 14 and verse 15. He says, maybe beginning in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." He says, enter in at the straight gate, because narrow is the way, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. God is not willing that any should perish, but because they do, He gives us counsel to enter in at the straight gate, to be careful of the life that we live and not allow our experience to crumble and fall away. We have an example of that, of someone, the reality of someone entering eternity lost. It's in Luke, the 16th chapter. Here again, it's Jesus speaking. And we'll turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 beginning. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You know that it wasn't God's will that the rich man would perish. But we have an account here. Jesus gave it. It's not my supposition. It's not your wonderment. It's not your judgment that says, well, I don't believe that person made it in. Jesus said, here's a man that didn't make it. Here's a man that perished. He's still there, by the way. He's still in hell today. Been a long time. You know, he's still thirsty. He's still wishing for a drop of water. Do you know it wasn't God's will then for him to perish? But he is. That's the reality. I'd like to turn to John, the 4th chapter, and notice how powerful this will is. In John, the 4th chapter, here again, it's Jesus speaking, 4 and 34, "Jesus saith unto him, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." I'd like to back up and read a little more. Let's begin in verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat which ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And this is when Jesus said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You know, it was, it's doing the will of the Father that was the meat. It's the thing that gave him motivation, that gave him inspiration. You know, we live in an age of 5-hour energy things and energy drinks and booster this and all this high-powered nutritional. You can have so much more protein and this and that and something else to build up this part of your body or that part of your body. They've got it figured out. They got a lot of stuff figured out. But I want to tell you the thing that got Jesus going, that kept him moving, that kept him energized, was to do the will of the Father. It doesn't say anything about, I'm providentially disposed to do the will of God, to do what he said. It doesn't say that. He said, it's my meat. It's the thing that gives me a charge. Have you ever noticed that you can sit down at the table, and my days of having little children around my table is come and gone, and you could be saying, eat your vegetables. You got to eat what's on your plate first. You got to eat some meat before you can have your chocolate milk. That happened with the grandchild yesterday. You got to eat some of your hamburger before you can have your chocolate milk. Have you ever noticed that you can just struggle and struggle to get an adequate portion of what we feel is good food down them, and oh, if you brought the ice cream out, they could eat three helpings or cookies. They'd take two or three at the table, and they would sneak some more a little later, especially when they was big enough to reach up on the counter and get them. You know, what was motivating them is not just the vegetables. They were motivated for the desserts. And Jesus said to do the will of God, of his Father. That's what is meat to me. That's what causes me to want to get up in the morning. It's important for us to have an occupation that we're interested in. It's important for us to have something that causes us to feel fulfilled in our life's work, because it helps us get up in the morning. If you dread doing your job, you need to find a different one. You need to find something that is causes you to want to get up. Yes, I like the weekend. I like times to do other things. I like vacation time. But, you know, if I didn't enjoy what I'm doing, I would have picked something different a long time ago. And we all ought to be that way. It helps us. This is what motivated Jesus. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. God's will had become his will. You know what makes the life of Christ so powerful? And this is a little bit of human reasoning, so take it for what it's worth. But what makes the life of Christ so powerful and his sacrifice so powerful is because he chose to lay his life down. We sing a song sometime that he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called for relief. But he said, not what? Not my will, but thine be done. And he chose to do the will of the Father, and by doing so, he purchased something that's so valuable for us today. It's where we can call on the name of Jesus Christ and be redeemed from our sins today. He says in John, the 6th chapter, might turn the page, and 38. He said here, for I came down, this is Jesus speaking again, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, it's not God's will that any should perish. It wasn't God's will that Jesus would fail on his mission, and he didn't. It was God's will that Jesus would follow through with the plan of salvation, and he did. And he made God's will his will. It became his meat. It became his motivation. It became his inspiration. And today we have a plan. We have another song that says, he fought the battle through and gave to us the victory. That's powerful, isn't it? When I can claim the victory over the temptations of the devil by in the name of Jesus Christ and realize the power that's in that, I want to tell you, it changes things in our lives. By choice, Jesus laid aside his personal will to do the will of the Heavenly Father. So where does providence come in? I'd like for us to go and read an account. There's many times in the scripture that will, or the will of God, the will of man, is mentioned, and maybe we'll get into that another time, but I just wanted to lay a little foundation of what the will was and what God's will is and God's design for mankind. He didn't equip us nor design us to handle sin. That's why multiple wives and husbands causes emotional distress and disease and all of that kind of thing. That's why smoking cigarettes causes problems too. He didn't want us doing those things. It's why consuming stuff that makes us feel happy for a little while, and we call it in our world today, getting a buzz. All of those things are bad for us, aren't they? He didn't design us. If he'd have designed us to smoke marijuana, it wouldn't cause us to have all the side effects. Let's just keep that in mind. But he designed us to live for him. That's how he designed our emotions. He designed our bodies. He designed our affections to be pleasing to him. And when we choose not to, it's not his will, but when we choose not to, it causes a lot of carnage. There's a lot of brokenness in our world today that's a result of sin. So let's go to Acts, the 24th chapter. We'd like to read a little bit about providence. We'll begin in the first verse. Paul here is on the carpet, so to speak. He's being accused by the Jews, and he's standing before Felix, and they're trying to incriminate him. So they've hired an expert to present their case before the Roman governor. So we'll read here. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, now he's talking to Felix right now, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. There's two words in there that we don't use a lot. One is providence and one is clemency. And when I read these verses, I'm reminded of times in my life when somebody has come up to me and said, asked me if I was who I am, and said, oh, we have heard about you. You're so-and-so's father, or you're such-and-such, and oh, you're such a marvelous person, and you're such an inspiration. They just heap up all of this stuff. And you know what I want to say? Now, what do you want? You ever been in those situations? Somebody come to you, well, you're the best, whatever. I've looked on and watched you and admired you for years, and now it's such a wonderful opportunity to be in your presence, and you want to say, just cut all that out. What is it that you want me to do? Are you wanting me to get my fingers dirty, or what are you wanting me to do? You want some of my money? Just tell me, what's on your mind? And that's what Tertullius was doing. And he says that Felix, he said, there in verse 2, he said, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. You know what the word providence basically means? It means foresight, timely care, particularly active foresight, or foresight accompanied with the procurement of what is necessary for future use or with suitable preparation. How many of the troubles and perplexities of life proceed from want of providence? So it's providential for us to prepare for future needs. It is mandatory providence that they require us to contribute from our weekly or monthly paychecks to something called Social Security, so that when we get to the age where we can't continue in our occupation, the government will dole it out a little bit at a time. Not all of it that we put in, just it'll just pay us an incremental amount in case we die. Then they use it on somebody that didn't pay in very much. But it's providential. They're planning ahead for me. And they got my best interest in mind. Do they? How many? Well, we're not going to take a vote tonight. But how many of us really feel like the government has my best interest in mind? But it's providential, all right? They're planning ahead. You know, it's providential for parents to anticipate that these little children are going to be, they're going to be teenagers before long. And then they're going to be what we call adults. And they're going to be looking you in the eye, and they're going to be making their own home. And they're going to be bringing children into this world too. And it's providential for you as parents to plan ahead and instill the values in them today so that their character will be molded in such a fashion that they can handle being a teenager and handle being an adult and handle making decisions on their own. Right now, you tell them when to get up and when to go to bed. You tell them when they ought to eat and when they've had too much candy and you need to eat your vegetables. We tell them all of that. But one of these days, there's going to be a time that they don't, we don't even want to tell them. And it's providential for you to prepare their path to get to that point. Well, one commentator said that Felix was one of the most malicious governors that they'd ever had. And here he's smoothing it all over. What's he wanting him to do? He's wanting him to say, Paul, you're guilty. We're going to have to exterminate you. That's what he's wanting him to say. He didn't start out and say, I'm Tertullian and this is Paul, and he's guilty of espionage, and I think you ought to hang him. He doesn't say that. He's smoothing it all over, and he's telling Felix that he's giving him this attaboy, saying, "You've been providential for our people, and we bless you for being so thoughtful towards us as a Jewish people." And really, it wasn't true. And then the other word we don't use very much is clemency. Clemency means mildness of temper, gentleness, or leniency of disposition, a disposition to treat with favor and kindness. So this orator was saying to Felix, "I pray thee," this is verse 4, "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency," a few words. We're going to impose on your kind disposition. Would you listen to a few things that we got to say? You're such a mild and mellow man, and you've been such a inspiration for kindness and all of that. We've got something we want to talk to you about. You know, providence is used in the scripture one time, and this is it. I just read it to you, and it's not a very positive light. They were accrediting Felix with being providential towards the Jewish people. In reality, he probably brought a lot of misery to them just because he could. I told you I didn't want to be dramatic, and my intent is not to make a mountain out of a molehill. But you know, I believe it was Paul that said, one of the apostles, I believe it was Paul, that said that he wished that others were just like him, except not with the bonds, not in prison. I would like for all of you here tonight to be as firmly convinced that the doctrine that says God by providence chooses who's going to go to heaven and who's not. I would like you to be just as firmly convinced as I am that that's false doctrine. All right? I want you to be unwavering in that. I want you to realize that the providence of God, although I'm going to read you an example or two, that I believe God does have some providence provided for mankind. And I'm very grateful for it. We wouldn't exist without Him. Literally, we wouldn't exist without Him. But when it comes to my soul's destiny, He is faithful and just to talk to every one of our hearts. And it's not His will that I perish. But I've read you some examples. There are people that have perished in the past, and there's going to be people between now and eternity that have come face to face with the knowledge that God's talking to my heart, and I need to do business with Him, but I ain't got time. I don't want to. I reject that. And they're going to go out and they're going to perish, even though it's not God's will. It's not God's providence that they perish in hell. It's their choice. Because God has dealt with them. Okay? So many times when I read something from a commentator, this is where Google can be your advocate. And I read something that causes my eyebrow to kind of go up on one side. I Google them, and I just ask the question, is this person's name, or was this person, if they're deceased, a Calvinist? All right? So I'm going to read you another definition of providence, and I'll let you guess as to whether this person that wrote this was Calvinist or not. This is just in a dictionary. And the dictionary happened to be Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And you know what scripture reference he put by this definition? Acts the 24th chapter and verse 2. Providence. In theology, the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction, for the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. Some persons admit a general providence but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is often understood God himself. What do you think? You smell a rat? I smell a rat. Google Noah Webster. Just type in, was Noah Webster a Calvinist? And it will say, yes, he was. He sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds eloquent and it sounds authoritative. But does God dictate the particulars of whether you'll be saved or not? He said it's not his will that any should perish. And you know, the only way you can rationalize that God, some people get saved and some go to hell, is that he chooses where everybody goes. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, Jesus said in John 3:16, what did it say? Two times it says, whosoever will may freely come. That is repeated. That thought is repeated over and over and over again in the scripture. We have to respond. We have to respond. We can't do it on our own. It's not salvation by me. It's not salvation by your intellect. It's salvation by the grace of God. He's the one that paid the price. He's the one that chose to do the will of his Father. It became his meat, his inspiration, his motivation, his purpose in life. And therefore, it's so valuable. I'd like for us to go. There's some providence God's provided for us, and I'm very grateful for it. I'd like to read to you about it. Let's go to Genesis, the 8th chapter. And I'd like to look at verse 20 in Genesis chapter 8. He says here, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." You know where we're at? The setting is that the floodwaters have disappeared, and Noah and all of the creatures are able to come out of the ark. And God said, let the animals go, and that they may reproduce and fill the earth up. In verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." Of what? Of sacrifice to him. "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more ever living thing as I have done. God smelled the savor of the sacrifices that Noah made. He was willing to adjust something here. He said, I won't do this again, because Noah is genuine. And Noah can't help it that he's a human, and humans, because of the fall of Adam, are evil from their youth. We have an element because we allowed our souls to be contaminated by Satan. We have to struggle with that. That's why we need to be redeemed. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth. Verse 22, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's providential. God said, as long as this world stands, there's going to be winter and summer. There's going to be day and night. There's going to be seed time and harvest. There's going to be cold weather and hot weather if you live very far from the east equator. We are going to have weather patterns. Do they change? Yes. If we get on the bandwagon and say the whole earth is going to go out of orbit and we're going to melt down because of global warming, ask them how long it's going to take. The next person that tells you global climate change is going to ruin the earth, ask them how long it's going to take. The last word I heard is going to take about 2 billion years for men to become extinct. The male gene is going to disappear. That's what scientists say. So I'm not really worried about it too much, because providentially, God said as long as the earth remains, there's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be cold and heat. I've heard a lot of things that's been men's ideas in my life. I'm old enough to hear the fears of past generations of communism taking over. It may still yet, but not from the way they thought it was. I've heard of the fears of Roman Catholicism taking over and ruling the world. I've heard of all kinds of other things that want to come on. I've heard that there was predictions that the world was going to end in 1981, and I was just hoping it was after October 23rd so I could become a legal driver. I've lived through the Y2K fears, and everybody thought the whole infrastructure was going to shut down because the computers couldn't make a 2 and go from 1999 to 2000. I lived through all of that. And guess what? Summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night, it still goes on. Why? Because God providentially said it's going to happen. He didn't say, any, many, money, mo. We got 6 of you going to go to heaven and 14 of you is going to go to hell. He didn't say that. He said, whosoever will. It's not His will that any man should perish. This is what I'm grinding on tonight. Providentially, He said time is going to go. We're still going to have daylight and dark. We're still going to have weather changes. Whether the ocean comes up another 6 feet, or whether the average temperature increases 1.23 degrees in the next 1,000 years or not, I don't know. But we're still going to have climate changes. I mean, it's still going to get summer and winter. And yes, they say there's cities that's already sunk and went underneath the ocean years ago. They've found stuff down there, these lost cities down there, underwater. It can happen again. But we still got weather going on. We still got day and night. Why? Because God providentially said it's going to happen. He didn't say a few of you is going to make it, and some, most of you won't, because that's how I picked you out. No, he says, few there be that enter in, because they, few choose to go. Everybody gets an opportunity. Everybody could have been mechanics, but not all of them chose to be that way. They chose other things to do for an occupation. I'd like to go back now to where we started in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and read a couple verses after what we read to start with, and maybe read that verse 2 again. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We read verse 9 before. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's not God's will that any of us would go to hell. He says, but, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." There's coming a day, God said, that all of this that we know is not going to be there anymore. There's going to be a time of reckoning. He says in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" If we were providentially chosen to either be saved or unsaved, why would he give us the opportunity to choose? He says right here, what manner of persons ought we to be? I know that tomorrow morning I've got to get up and go to work. So when I get home, I ought to go to bed. But it's my choice. If I want to stay up all night and do something that I enjoy doing, it doesn't change the fact that they're expecting me on the job tomorrow morning. I ought to go to bed, but it's my choice. I remember a time when I stayed up most of the night to read a book. I was a pretty young man. It was the worst day of school I ever had the next day. I should have went to bed, but it was my choice. And my parents didn't call in the school and tell them that I was sick. They said, get up and go. And I learned the next time that I needed to exercise my will and go to bed. What manner of persons ought we to be? We have a choice today. He says in verse 12, "Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." We're looking for a spiritual kingdom and dwelling place. Something out of this world. Something where sin has never entered. That's what we're looking for. Providentially, God doesn't say a whole lot about his providence, but he's promised me that as long as he hasn't come to this time, right up until the day that he comes as a thief in the night, unknown to other people, no, the scripture says in another place, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when he's coming. It might be tonight. It could have been this afternoon, but it didn't happen. The key here is that I would choose to be a child of God by his power and his strength and his help. God's promise that day and night, I've got confidence that if he don't come before the sun comes up in the morning, that somewhere around 6:15, 6:30 in the morning, on our clocks, the sun's going to come up. I don't have any doubt in that. I mean, if this time comes before then, it won't happen. But it's going to do that. If I live to be 110, it's still going to be daylight and dark. It's still going to be summer and fall and winter and spring. And it's still, I don't know. If we live here 50 years from now, maybe it'll be 120 in the summer and minus 20 in the winter. I don't know. But there's still going to be summer and winter. There's still going to be daylight and dark. That's providence. But it's not His will that any of us perish. And some do. Some do. It's because they've chose to reject the Lord. Lord, help us to not reject Him. Help us to realize that there is a difference between providence and the will of God. I hope this makes sense to you, and I hope it's not just rhetoric, and it's not just something that causes you to feel stressed out, but I want us to realize, you know, providence, providence is like, I can't help it, I look like my parents. I mean, there's some of us go gray early and some of us don't have anything to turn gray. It's providential as a whole. We can just look around. We can make predictions today on children because of who their parents are, what they're going to look like. You know, I was just pretty sure that when Rodney and Jessica had a little child, it was going to be brown-eyed. You know why? Both of them got brown eyes. I was just pretty sure that was going to happen. You know, the Lord wants us to choose. He's going to talk to our heart, but He wants us to choose. He is not going, no matter how much I wanted to be, look different, I can't help it. You know how powerless that is? You heard what Sister Maxine said last Sunday, I believe. She told us a story about how she got saved. You remember that? How somebody come and talked to her during the altar call and said, "Don't you want to go and pray?" And she said, "You don't understand. I'm one of those that's destined to be lost." You know how much of a cop-out that is? How powerless, how weak that is? But when I can say, I want to be different. Jesus paid the price where I can be different. And I want to be different. I'm tired of being this sinful person. You know how powerful that is? Jesus died for me because He chose to die. He could have called for 10,000 angels, but He didn't do it. He suffered on the cross. It hurt Him as bad as it would hurt me to die on the cross. Except probably worse, because He had the weight of the sins of the whole world. And that's so powerful. When we say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you, Satan. Folks, I'm telling you, there's a reason that Satan has to turn around. That is powerful. It's because Jesus says, the doing the will of the Father is my meat. It's the thing that motivates me. It's what I want to do. He wanted to come and make the way. He loved us that much. God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on Him might be saved. Folks, that's the gospel of hope is so powerful. And I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. I think it is a mountain. And there's a lot of people being deceived today thinking that they can't help themselves. They're either going to be saved or they're not. I'm going to tell you, that's a weak doctrine. It's confusing. And it's going to take a lot of people down the wrong path. I trust that you're encouraged, inspired, and I want you to have your foot on the rock. You pray for me.